Good morning. It's 9 o'clock, time to begin our study of Zechariah. We're on lesson 12. Appreciate all of you who get here on time so we can get started. I know when I used to teach for a living, I would always spend the first minute of class talking about what was going to be on the next exam. And that always got people there bright and early and on time. We're in chapter 8 of the book of Zechariah. We'll be picking up in a moment where we left off, which was in verses 16 and 17. We're getting closer and closer to chapter 9. In fact, I suspect we'll end up saying a few words about that chapter today. And as we said last time, the closing six chapters of Zechariah are some of the most challenging in the Bible. And as I have been studying them this past week, I can attest to that fact. There is a handout from last week, and if you didn't get one, there are a few copies left on the back tables, and it's intended to be an overview of the scriptures that relate to the church, which I think you may find helpful both in this class and in other studies and perhaps teaching others about the church. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this, another beautiful day that you've given us to come and worship you and to study your word. Father, we're thankful for this facility that we have where we can meet freely and study and worship you, Father, and we look forward to the day soon when we'll be in our new building. Father, we're thankful for all the opportunities and the blessings that you give us, and we're thankful for the wonderful plan that you made for us before the foundation of this world and that we're now enjoying in the church, Father. And we're thankful for your Son, our Lord, and our Savior, our King. We pray that we will live as he lived and follow his perfect example and be ready and waiting when he comes again. We pray these things in his name. Amen. When we ended last week, as I said, we were discussing verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8. And we had looked at each of the four commands in those two verses. Some of them we'd already seen the command earlier in chapter 7. They were being repeated again here in chapter 8. And we had talked about each of those. And I want to start this morning by noticing the words that we saw in those commands, both in chapter 8 and earlier in chapter 7. We saw truth. We saw true judgment. We saw mercy, compassion, peace. We're reminded there of what Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the others undone." Those are the words we're seeing here also, the weightier matters of the law. You know, there's always a temptation to focus on those things we can check off a list and then be done with, but we can't live our lives like that and be pleasing to God. God's message in Zechariah 8 and in Zechariah 7 and his message in Matthew 23 is, of course, a message to us as well. We need to also focus on the weightier matters of the law and not leave the other things undone. We need to make sure we do all of God's commands. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 8, we saw the jealousy of God. And we talked there about the emotions of God. At the end of verse 17, we see another example of those emotions. "For all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord." When God says he hates something, we need to pay very close attention to what that something is. It reminds us, of course, of the list in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Where God lists a number of things that he hates. And if we look at that list, we'll see there's some overlap with the list of things he hates here in Zechariah chapter 8. And of course, if God hates something, then God's people must also hate whatever that is. Psalm 45 verse 7 tells us that the Messiah would love righteousness and hate wickedness. That's our example. We must love righteousness and hate sin. And when we think about the terrible things that sin has caused in this world and is causing in this world, it should not be a problem for us to hate sin. And although we're told the world will hate us, Matthew 10:22, We know we can't return that hatred and be pleasing to God. We must again follow the perfect example of Christ. We're told that Christ hates sin, but we also know that Christ loves sinners. John 3:16, Luke 19, verse 10. And for that, we should always be grateful ourselves, because, of course, we're all sinners. Romans 3:23. Verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore love the truth and peace. Remember that question that was posed all the way back at in the beginning of chapter 7 in the third verse about whether or not the people should continue some fast? Well, here we are near the end of chapter 8, and we finally have the answer to that question. I wonder if Sherezer and Regimelech even remembered their question by now, because they'd gotten quite an earful between their question and the answer, which we just read. And what is the answer? Should they continue the fast? Well, the answer is a very clear yes and no. Yes, they should continue the events, the remembrances, but those events should become cheerful feasts rather than mournful fast, is the answer. Rather than a reminder of the sad past, these events should look forward to the wonderful blessings that God was preparing for His people. You know, I think we all have to admit that if that answer had appeared in verse 4 of chapter 7, without all those intervening verses, it would not have had the same impact that it has now toward the end of chapter 8, with all that's come in between the question and the answer. Only now, after the intervening message from God in chapter 7 and chapter 8, could the people really appreciate the answer they now have to their question here in verse 19. In chapter 7, verse 3, the people had asked about a fast in the fifth month. And we talked about that when we studied chapter 7. God's initial response to them in verse 5 of chapter 7 had mentioned that fast, the one in the fifth month, and it also mentioned a fast in the seventh month. Here in chapter 8, verse 19, we have two additional fasts that have not been mentioned at all up until this point, and that's a fast in the fourth month and a fast in the tenth month. All four of those fasts were to be turned into feasts, cheerful feasts. Now, we talked about why they were fasting in the fifth month back when we looked at chapter 7, and we talked about why they were fasting in the seventh month back when we looked at chapter 7. Well, what about the fourth month and the tenth month? Why were they fasting in those 2 months? Well, we're not told, but we can give a pretty good educated guess on that based on other scriptures. The fast during the 10th month was probably recalling the initial siege of the city, which we read about in Jeremiah 39, verse 1. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem and besieged it. So that's probably why they were fasting in the 10th month. Well, what about the 4th month? Well, the 4th month, I think, recalled when the city was actually destroyed. Jeremiah 39, verse 2. And in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, the 9th day of the month, the city was broken up. So again, I think they had a fast for each of these major events. And God is telling them that they need to be changed into feasts. Far from fasting, these events need to become, the text tells us, times of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. The term joy there means exultation or rejoicing. The word gladness there means the type of fellowship that a family would share around a table having a meal. The Hebrew phrase for cheerful feasts that's used there, it doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament, but I think its meaning is certainly clear. God's message in giving them this answer is what? It is that things are going to be different. That's the message here. Things are going to be different. These past memories of pain are going to be replaced by future thoughts of coming blessings that God has promised His people. But for that to happen, The people needed to obey God and follow God's word. And that's what all the intervening verses have been telling them. That's why God gave all those intervening verses before he gave this answer, to stress the need for their obedience so that what happened to their ancestors would not happen to them. That's why we have all the verses in between the question at the beginning of chapter 7 and the answer at the end of chapter 8. We talked a moment ago about what we should hate. Verse 19 concludes with a reminder of what we should love. Therefore, love the truth and the peace. You know, some today might ask how we could love both of those things. You know, if we preach the truth, aren't we going to upset the peace? No, not at all. Not the peace of God that passes all understanding, Philippians 4, verse 7. That kind of peace comes only from the truth. It is the peace that comes from having been made free, John 8, 32, which comes from the truth. And the peace of Christ, we know, is not the peace of this world. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We cannot love the truth and not love the peace. And we cannot love peace and not love truth. Peace and truth always walk hand in hand, and we must love them both. And that's the command at the end of verse 19. Verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. With verse 20, and with phrases that we recognize in verse 20 and in verse 23, it shall come to pass in verse 20, in those days in verse 23, with those phrases, God once again is turning to blessings that were yet future for this people. And as we've seen before, these verses once again are looking back to Isaiah 2 and forward to the church. Look at verse 21. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. And look at verse 23. We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And then compare that with Isaiah 2, verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Those are all pointing to the same event, and that is the church, establishment of the church. Look at verse 22 here. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. We've seen that before already in the book of Zechariah, chapter 2, verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And both of those, the one here in chapter 8, verse 22, and the one we saw earlier in chapter 2, verse 11, are pointing to Isaiah chapter 2, and also to the church. Isaiah 2, verse 2, compare that with what we just read from verse 22 here in chapter 8. Here's Isaiah 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. That's the same wonderful prophecy we're seeing here in Zechariah chapter 8 that we saw earlier in Zechariah chapter 2, that we see in Isaiah chapter 2, that we see fulfilled in the church. How do we know that was fulfilled in the church? Well, all throughout the New Testament we know that, but certainly we know that from Ephesians chapter 2, which is another one of our chapter 2 church chapters. Ephesians 2 tells us that was fulfilled in the church. Ephesians 2 verses 17 and 18. And came and preached peace to you which are afar off and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. All men, all nations are coming to God in the church. Isaiah 2, Zechariah 2, Zechariah 8, they're all pointing to the same event, the time at which God would fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless the entire world. That promise is in Genesis 12, verse 3. Both Jew and Gentile would be blessed through Christ, through the Messiah. And that happened in Acts chapter 2, when the church was established and the gospel was proclaimed in the first gospel sermon. Verses 20 through 22 here in Zechariah chapter 8 are pointing straight to the church. Verse 23 declares that 10 men speaking the different languages of the world would seek God. Again, that happened in the church. 10 just being a number of completeness. All the world would seek God. All different languages of the world would seek God. And in fact, the proclamation of the gospel in many different languages literally happened in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? Verse 23 here is an interesting reversal. It's a reversal of what we see in Genesis chapter 11, which is just one chapter earlier than that great promise at the beginning of chapter 12 in Genesis. Well, what happened in Genesis chapter 11? Verse 7, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound, confuse their language, that they not understand one another's speech." Chapter 11 of Genesis is describing the Tower of Babel and the confusion that resulted from that. The confusion of tongues occurred, why? Because of man's pride and man's arrogance. But the prophecy here is that in the church, that would be reversed. That confusion would be reversed. There is one body, Ephesians 4, verse 4, and that one body is the church, Colossians 1, 18, and verse 24. Why? Why is there only one church? Wouldn't it have been so much easier if God had had one church for the Jews and one church for the Gentiles? No, there is one church for all, because God wants all to be reconciled to him in the one body of his Son. There is one church because of the promise to Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, which Galatians 3, 7, and 9 tells us is the gospel. Anyone today who argues in favor of having multiple churches all celebrating their diversity of doctrine, they are sowing confusion. And we know that God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14, 33. What that means is that when you see confusion in the world today, as we do all around us, particularly in the religious world, we know with certainty that is not from God. We know it. God is not behind that. You can be certain that confusion is not a part of God's plan. God's creation was scattered and confused in Genesis chapter 11 because of their sin. In the very next chapter, God's promise to Abraham is a promise to reverse that and to bring them all back together in the blessings of the Messiah. The very next chapter. And the church is the fulfillment of that great promise in Genesis chapter 12. That was given to Abraham just a few verses after the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. We're seeing a prophecy here in Zechariah of the reversal of that confusion. And that reversal came to pass in the church. One more comment about verse 23. The text says that some would take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." How did they hear that? How did they know what these Jews believed? What caused them to go with them? It's the same answer we see in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, which ends with the great verse, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And this great prophecy about the church, we see here a reminder of the vital role that we play in the plan of God. "For we have heard that God is with you," the people say. Is that what people are hearing about us today? Faith cometh by hearing, but what are they hearing? We always need to be making certain that they are hearing the truth and that we're proclaiming the truth so that people will say that to us. We've heard that God is with you. We've heard that. Our constant prayer and our constant effort should be that we will lead lives that cause people to say to us, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. With the end of chapter 8, the first part of the book of Zechariah comes to a close. The people are back from exile. They're rebuilding their ruined temple. They've been reminded of their responsibilities before God, and they've been given promises of wonderful blessings yet to come. Psalm 126 captures the scene beautifully. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That's exactly where we are at the end of chapter 8. Questions about chapter 8? All right, chapter 9. In fact, chapters 9 through 14. I want to say a few words about the closing six chapters before we start off with verse 1 of chapter 9. One of the commentaries I read begins its discussion of chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah with the following statement. Quote, many have long agreed with the claim that chapters 9 through 14 are perhaps the most problematic six chapters in the Bible, close quote. And when you read them, you quickly see why. And as one would expect in a situation like that, the commentaries disagree on almost everything when it comes to the final six chapters of Zechariah. So we're going to need to tread very carefully, and we're going to need to keep all our interpretive guidelines in mind. And if you miss those, they're all on the internet, all the audio and handouts and things. You can find those at www.revelation.study. And at the beginning of our study of Zechariah, we went through a number of interpretive guidelines, and we need to keep those in mind. Also, as one would suspect, with difficult chapters in the Bible, those proclaiming various false doctrines have had a field day when it comes to the final six chapters of Zechariah. Why? Well, because their difficulty makes them easy to twist. And boy, have they been twisted. Premillennialists, for example, they largely cite these final six chapters for their false view that the Mosaic system will be brought back into force during the so-called millennial reign of Christ. Now, we know from the first eight chapters of Zechariah that is a total impossibility. We've already been told that from the first eight chapters of Zechariah, because we know we cannot have the combined king and priesthood in the Messiah under the old covenant. So we know that that's false, and yet that's something the premillennialists teach, and they point to the final six chapters of Zechariah for that false doctrine. As with any difficult section of the Bible, our efforts to understand it will be richly repaid. But that's particularly true of these final six chapters of Zechariah. Why? Well, here's how one commentator answered that question. In many respects, the book of Zechariah stands as a capstone or culmination to prior biblical revelation. The book of Zechariah, particularly the final six chapters, he writes, functions much like a lens, both focusing and refracting theological concepts from the remainder of the Old Testament. These, yes, they are some of the most difficult chapters in the Bible. But having studied them, I think we'll conclude they are also some of the most beautiful and important chapters in the Bible. And I think we see that when we look at the New Testament. And we look at how often Zechariah is quoted in the New Testament, and particularly the final six chapters of Zechariah, how often they are quoted in the New Testament. Matthew 21:4-5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. That's pointing back to Zechariah 9:9. Matthew 27:9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. That's pointing back to Zechariah 11:12-13. And in our introductory classes, we talked about why that verse mentions Jeremiah. So you may want to go back and look at that if you weren't here for those earlier classes. But it is pointing back to Zechariah as well as Jeremiah. John 19:36-37. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saying, They shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Mark 14:27. And Jesus said unto them, All you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Zechariah 13:7. John 7:37-38. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Zechariah 14:8. Over and over again, we see these final six chapters of Zechariah quoted by the New Testament authors. And notice the introductory language that's used in those verses I just read. Matthew 21:4-5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Matthew 27:9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. John 19:36-37. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Mark 14:27. And Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended me this night, for it is written. The prophecies in Zechariah referenced by those verses were messianic prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. Why do I stress that fact? Because a very common view today is that the prophecies that we're going to study here originally had nothing at all to do with Jesus, and that the New Testament authors just combed through the Old Testament looking for things that kind of matched what Jesus had done, and then they lifted them out of context and applied them to Jesus. That view is completely and absolutely false. When the New Testament quotes an Old Testament prophecy and says, this is that, then for a Christian, that is that. That's the end of it. We know that prophecy was fulfilled then, as the New Testament describes it. The prophecies about Christ in Zechariah are just that, prophecies about Christ, and that is what they have always been from the day that they were first proclaimed by God and written down by His prophets. If the New Testament says that an Old Testament verse was fulfilled by something that occurred in the New Testament, something that occurred with Christ, then that's the final word on the subject. It's the same Holy Spirit who inspired the book of Zechariah who inspired the New Testament authors. We know that's the end of the subject once the New Testament tells us that a verse was fulfilled. And for those who would charge the New Testament writers with twisting and taking the Old Testament out of context, do they really know against whom they're making that charge? Mark 14:27. And Jesus said unto them, All ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Did Jesus take that verse from Zechariah 13:7 and apply it to himself out of context? Well, that's what some commentaries say. And they are dead wrong. The prophecies in Zechariah are genuine prophecies. And at least some of them we know are prophecies about Christ. A fact we know from their citation in the New Testament, the ones I just read. And that fact is going to be very helpful to us. Why? Because it will help us date some of these prophecies. We know with absolute certainty that at least some of these prophecies occurred in the first century because the New Testament tells us when they occurred. And that's going to help us date some of the other prophecies as well. Something else we see in these closing six chapters, in addition to prophecies about Christ, we also see in these closing six chapters God's judgments against the nations. And we see judgments like this elsewhere in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And these judgments typically serve a number of functions that we'll see over and over again. First, they're going to show that God is the only true God and that God alone is worthy of worship. All the gods of these foreign nations, they're false gods. They're not worthy of anything. So that's one reason for these judgments that we see in the Bible, to show that God alone is the true God worthy of worship. Second, and as a recognition of the first fact, these judgments will often show the vanquished nations turning to God in the end and making offerings to God as they recognize that God is the only true God. Well, why are they recognizing that? Well, because of the judgment that's coming upon them. So that's always often shown in these judgments as well. Third, these judgments show the defeat of the oppressing nations, resulting in great joy and relief among those who had formerly been oppressed. And we'll often see that in these judgments, that the judgment happens, and then what about those who had been oppressed before? Well, you see great joy among those people, and we usually see that in these judgments. And fourth, we usually see the end of the arrogant self-sufficiency of those nations that had rejected God and persecuted His people. We see that end making way for the kingdom of God to come in its place. That four-part pattern, we see throughout Scripture. It's a very common one. We see it in Isaiah. We see it in Jeremiah. We see it here in Zechariah. And we're going to see it again when we get to the book of Revelation. And that's why I'm stressing it here. The oppressors of God's people will change. But how God deals with those oppressors and how God describes that will not change, at least not change very much. Of all that we've studied in the book of Zechariah, our study of these final six chapters, I think, will be most helpful to us when we start studying the book of Revelation, which will begin after we end with Zechariah. The themes of these judgments are themes that we've also seen before and we'll see again. The themes of these judgments. One, God will accomplish His plans on this earth and nothing can stand in His way. That's a theme of these judgments. Number two, God knows what's happening. No one can hide from God. No one can escape the judgment of God. That's another theme that we see in these judgments. And third, God loves His people. He cares for His people. And God will take care of any threats made against His people. Another theme that we see in all of these judgments. If our interpretation of these chapters, and if our interpretation of Revelation, when we come to that great book, if it departs from these major themes, then that's going to be an indication to us that we've gone wrong somewhere. Because these are themes that run throughout all of these judgments by God against oppressors of His people. Now, as with any difficult text in the Bible, those who've listened to me give classes before know that I like to start off by driving in some tent pegs. And why do I do that? Because I think if we start that way, by driving into the ground some unmoving and immovable tent pegs, then that will help us when we come to some more difficult verses of the Bible, that if we move up against one of those tent pegs, it's not going to move. That means we need to then adjust our understanding of the more difficult verses to make sure that the tent pegs remain firmly fixed in the ground. If our interpretation runs up against one, then we need to change our interpretation. Well, what are some of those tent pegs here? We've already discussed the first one. When the New Testament refers back to a prophecy in Zechariah and tells us what it means, then that's what it means. That's the end of the inquiry. We don't need to go any further on that one. We know what it means. We know when it was fulfilled. We know what it was all about. That's a tent peg. That's not going anywhere. We know that with certainty, absolute certainty. And that will help us here because there are a lot of verses in these final six chapters that fall in that category where the New Testament tells us exactly what those verses mean. Second tent peg. The new covenant replaced the old covenant. And the old covenant is not coming back. Hebrews 8:13. Colossians 2:14. Hebrews 7 verse 12. There is no need for it to come back, and it can't come back so long as Jesus is both king and high priest. It's not coming back. Why do I need to stress that as a tent peg? Well, stay tuned, because a lot of people read these final six chapters and they say, well, that means it's all coming back. Bloody sacrifice is everything. It's all going to come back, they say. No, it's not coming back. That's a tent peg. Number three. Under the new covenant, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile as to salvation in Jesus Christ. None. Romans 10 verse 12, Galatians 3 28, Colossians 3 verse 11. None. That's a tent peg. So if someone reads these final six chapters and concludes, well, I guess that means that at the end of time, God is going to have one plan for the Jews and a totally different plan. No. 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 That's a tent peg. Just three tent pegs. But most commentaries on Zechariah violate at least one of them, and most of them violate all of them. Finally, it should go without saying, but let's say it anyway. We must pay very close attention to the context of these verses. And we should be on the lookout for any clues as to the time frame of their fulfillment. That's true in studying any prophecy, any prophecy. Here's a very controversial statement for you. Zechariah chapters 9 through 14, they follow Zechariah chapters 1 through 8. You'd be surprised how controversial that is in the commentaries I've been reading. Most commentaries I read treat the two parts of Zechariah as two completely independent books. Unrelated books. Whatever we decide about chapters 9 through 14, it needs to make sense when viewed in light of chapters 1 through 8. Zechariah is a unified whole. We discussed that in our introductory classes, as is the Bible. The Bible is a unified whole, and Zechariah is a unified whole. And whatever we say about the final six chapters of Zechariah, it needs to make perfect sense when viewed in the context of the first eight chapters of Zechariah. Well, what about the time frame? We should always be looking for that all-important time frame when studying any prophecy in the Bible. I've talked about that before. If you don't look for a time frame, you get what I like to call the Nostradamus effect. You've heard of Nostradamus. He's that prognosticator that ripped off a bunch of prophecies way back when, and then people read through them and say, aha, it's the Kennedys or something, you know. No. Nostradamus just gave a bunch of vague platitudes with no time frames. You give me some vague platitude about some king who will have three sons and two of them will be killed in violence and blah, 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 and then you let me slide that across his history, I'll find a match somewhere, won't I? That's Nostradamus. That's not amazing at all. But if I gave that prophecy 2,000 years ago or whenever and said, and that's going to happen, by the way, in 1963, okay, now we're talking, because now I've given a time frame. We should always look for the time frame, and the Bible gives time frames. The Bible is not like Nostradamus. The Bible says when it's going to happen, and then it does happen. So we always need to be looking for that time frame. When we get to the book of Revelation, the time frame is going to be vital in our understanding of that book. And fortunately, Revelation gives the time frame of that book over and over again. Over and over again, it tells us the time frame of the book. Now, true, most people ignore the time frame given in the book, but we're not. We're not. Here in Zechariah, we need to watch for helpful phrases for that, such as in that day. And of course, we need to note very carefully when the New Testament points to a prophecy and says, oh, by the way, here's the time frame, because here's when it happened. One final guideline that's already proved very helpful in our study of the book of Zechariah, we need to keep using, and that is we need to understand difficult verses using easy to understand verses. That's a way to study the entire Bible, but it's particularly helpful in a book like Zechariah. For example, if our view of these chapters is that they teach the old covenant will come back into force, and that the Jews will someday be living under a different gospel than the Gentiles, then we know we've gone wrong. Why? Well, because there are some very easy to understand verses that let us know we've gone wrong. Hebrews 8 verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is old it decayeth and waxeth old, ready to vanish away. The old covenant's gone. And Romans 10 verse 12, this one's really hard to understand. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now that is what I call an easy to understand verse. So if we read the final six chapters of Zechariah and we determine there is a difference between Jew and Greek, we've gone wrong, haven't we? Because under the gospel, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek as to salvation in Christ. Those are tent pegs. We've already talked about them. But we can also get there by looking at the easy to understand verses and using them to interpret the difficult verses. As has often been said, and it is true, the Bible is its best commentary. The six chapters in Zechariah 9 through 14 are broken up into two main sections, each containing what's called an oracle or a burden. Those two sections are chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 12 through 14. Chapters 9 through 11 are the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. That's the first verse of chapter 9. And then chapter 12 has the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Well, let's start with the first of those two burdens in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. And Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. All right, well, we're not going to finish verse 1 today. In fact, we're going to spend a lot of time on verse 1. Commentaries differ on the precise meaning of the word burden that's used here, which introduces chapter 9 and also introduces chapter 12. It can mean a divine utterance, or it can mean a divine judgment. And we're going to see a lot of judgments in these final six chapters, but not everything's going to be a judgment. So I think perhaps divine utterance may be the best understanding of the word burden here. The big question in verse 1 is the meaning of the land of Hadrach. What is Hadrach? Where is Hadrach? There are almost as many answers to those questions as there are commentaries. But I think we can focus our attention on two possibilities. I've distilled them down to two possibilities. One a literal possibility and one a figurative one. The literal one. The literal view is that Hadrach is the name of an actual city located somewhere in Syria. Damascus, for example, is mentioned right there in the same verse, and we know about Damascus. It's one of the major cities in Syria. The problem with this view, I guess the immediate problem with this view, is that Hadrach is nowhere else mentioned anywhere in the Bible. This is it. You do a search for Hadrach, and this is it. You'll find Shadrach, but you're not going to find Hadrach. And that leads some people to wonder why God would give such a large oracle or burden here against some place which no one had ever heard of. Those that take this literal approach usually identify Hadrach with a city called Hatarika, which has been uncovered in Assyrian engravings or cuneiform inscriptions. Right from the surface, that connection's a little tenuous, right? I mean, Hadrach and Hatarika are a little different. And it doesn't really solve the main problem, does it? Because the main problem is, why would Hadrach be mentioned here and given such prominence? So after they've made that identification, my next question to them would be, well, fine, why is Hatarika identified here and given such prominence? That's also not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Why would God give such a large oracle against an otherwise unknown city in Syria? I just don't think that literal approach is the answer, largely because we really haven't identified the city, and two, even if we did, why would it be mentioned here when it's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible? I think we need to look for a better explanation for Hadrach and what Hadrach is, and fortunately, there is a better explanation. And rather than launch into that, we'll end today. I think we're about out of time. Next week, we'll start off with what I think the answer is as to what is Hadrach, and we will continue moving on through chapter 9. As I've studied these final six chapters, I have to tell you, I have a confession to make. I should have been studying them before now. I mean, I have neglected my study of Zechariah until this point, and they are absolutely wonderful, beautiful chapters filled with meaning and significance, not only for the people of Zechariah's day, but for us. And I have, as I've studied them many times, I've just stopped and said, wow. I mean, they are wonderful, wonderful chapters. And I hope as we go through these final six chapters, I can convey that, because that's my view of them. And they are absolutely tremendous chapters in the Bible. And it's a shame that I have neglected them up until now, because I have. But no more. We're all going to study them. And I think as we start with chapter 9 and continue on with verse 1 next week, we will start seeing some of these difficulties. I encourage everyone to read these final six chapters. That's the best way to kind of get a handle on what they're talking about, but they are very difficult. Next week, we'll pick up here halfway through verse 1 and continue on into chapter 9. Thank you very much for your attention.